So we have this God who is unchangeable, unstoppable, a God who's constantly loving us, is gracious and merciful to us. And as a result of that God, he wants us to walk worthy, to walk worthy. I have heard people say, and it was even recently, I think it was even this year, someone has said, well, you know, that Christian religion stuff, going to church, that's just kind of like a crutch for those who are emotionally weak. Have any of you heard that, or is that just me? One, two, three. All right, several of you are shaking your head. You know, they can say, obviously, whatever they want, but I'll tell you, but you know, I've been thinking through this sermon for a good part of this week. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, if you want to open up your Bibles there and look. We're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And in the context of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, I want you to be thinking of Baltimore. What would be some of the singular adjectives that you would use to describe Baltimore? And many other type of adjectives that you would use. I'm firmly convinced that Baltimore, and also Ferguson, and also other places, if they would not view this as an emotional crutch, but would take this as face value and use this as the mandate for living, life would be so much different. Lower Bucks County, we've seen, and you know, my wife is up there at Pensbury High School, and we are aware of that subculture of life in Pensbury School District. And I know she's just with more of the alternative education kids, but that's still a part of that subculture. And I know for a fact, based upon just what the scripture says, if they would really buy into Ephesians, life again would be radically different. Some of these kids, they have no goals, no dreams, no aspirations. They have no hope. They have no calling. They have no authority. And life would be so much different. Our homes. There are many homes that are in chaos and confusion and strife and discord. And if we would but embrace just these few verses of Ephesians 4, a life would be so different. You and I both understand that this is not wanting us just to become more moral people. You know, this is an outworking of a reality that God has done in my heart. God chose me. God saved me. God accepted me into the beloved. God has empowered me. God has equipped me. God has given me an inheritance. God has done all this stuff in Ephesians 4, beginning in verses 3 through about verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2 says, and you, or Dan Scogan, was dead in trespasses and sins, and now he is made alive. So it's because of all what Jesus Christ has done for me in my life. Then we come to chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, now because of what I've done for you, now I want you to do this. Okay? I want you to walk worthy. You got a job to do. I'm giving it to you. Now do it. That's the walk the worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Simply, for me, it would be, here's the job. Now do it. Now, how are we going to do that? Because, again, there's all kinds of job descriptions out there. There's all kinds of ideas of what Baltimore and the police and the racial tensions and how all that's supposed to be resolved. There's all kinds of ideas up at Pensbury and Lower Bucks about this and that and who wins and who's right and who's wrong. Homes are no different. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, listen, if we're going to start moving forward here on walking worthy, we got to kind of have the ground rules. We all have to come to the table with the same skill sets or however illustration you want to use. But the reason or the basis for this outward unity, as you can see there in the back of your bulletin, but if we're going to walk worthy, it comes from an inward reality. So again, I'm not going to go any further back in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but that's true. Because if you look at verse 4, just very briefly, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 5, there's a reference to Lord, the Lord Jesus. And if you look at verse 6, there's a reference to God. So you have the triunity here in verses 4, 5, and 6. In other words, you cannot live chapter 4, 5, or 6 without the indwelling, empowering Spirit of God. It's not going to happen. We don't want to become good people. We want to become godly people or Christ-like people, which again, there were a few children who left, but those of you who have children, you have to be very careful. You're not teaching them to be good. You want them to be godly. And yes, there is a difference. There is a difference. You just don't want little moral people. You want godly people, and that's very important. So, go to chapter 3, verse 20, will you please? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You know, when we read Ephesians 3, 20, which it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us mightily." He's not talking about having the golden goose in our backyard that is giving us an 8 to 10 ounce golden egg every day. He's not talking about having that proverbial money tree in the backyard that we can go pull $100 bills off. As you look within the context, there's not many verses between Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is saying, I can radically change your life as we work out what I want you to do. Let me just say it this way. I have heard more than one individual say something like this: "Pastor, I got to be honest with you. When you told me that my life would be radically different in about 12 weeks, I did not believe you. Life, whatever, was just, there was no hope. But I stand here before you today a different individual." That is the power, or part of the power that Paul is referring to. I can do exceedingly abundantly above all what you could ever think in your life, not necessarily in your pocketbook. So the context with today's theme is about having unity in our relationships that you could not even begin to imagine. It's about beginning to experience a foretaste or foreshadowing of heaven when you gather together with your loved ones. I don't really know exactly, because heaven, even as we read through Revelation, we got kind of the superstructure, the ectoskeleton idea, but what it really looks like, we don't know. But when we gather together here at Oxford Valley Chapel, in the unity and the accord and the love, and we got these people together, I got an idea what it could be like. It's kind of a foreshadow. It's something that we look forward to coming here Sunday, because there's so much strife and division and discord outside these walls that it's kind of fun, and but for just that brief hour, be safe. It's kind of nice to be here and experience just the grace-based unity. So what we want to do today, on the back of your bulletin, you've got these 7 points here listed, and this is kind of the foundation. This is the building blocks for what we're going to work through. For example, since we do have a lot of women here today, some may or may not be married, but those of you who are married, in Ephesians chapter 5, you are told to be what to your husbands? I know, it's a dirty S word. And we'll get to it. It's just not a woman's problem, but you need to be submissive. Says who? Well, again, Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. As you look over the bulletin, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one authority, one loyalty. It's got to be God. God is going to have to be dictating the terms of how we function our life in a worthy way. We have a common identity. We have a common vitality. We have a common destiny, a loyalty, authority. We have a common entry. And then we have a common family. All right, so let's get started here. The first one, we have one body. We have a common identity. And you can read it there in Ephesians 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. We have that here at Oxford Valley Chapel. As you see in the bulletin, we have our core values. There's more than that, than those five. But those core values unite us. We have a common mission statement. We are here to bring about transformation in the hearts and lives of individuals, as opposed to, I don't know, let's just say entertainment, for example. If you're coming here to be entertained, you're coming to the wrong place. That's not our mission. Our mission here is to bring about transformation through the power of God into hearts and lives for your good and also for God's glory. That's our mission. That's our heartbeat. But that brings us into a common identity. One of the problems down there in Baltimore is they don't have a common identity. One of the problems within the homes is that they don't have that. Those of you that are experiencing blended families need to really work at having one identity, even though there may be different houses. But there has to be a singular identity. There's one spirit. There's one spirit. We have a common vitality in verse chapter 3 or 4, 4. You know, it's the Holy Spirit. I do unfortunately allow my moods to be governed more than I should by the seasons of life. And even Chuck Swindoll did a devotional story or a devotional book on the seasons of life. And winter is just kind of death. For me, winter doesn't do much for me. It's just a lot of, I don't know. But spring, summer, fall, that, and I know it shouldn't do that way, but it does. So that's wrong. But as we look at Ephesians 4:4, it should be the Holy Spirit that invigorates us, that empowers us, that rejuvenates us, because we've seen that already in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's the Holy Spirit that equips us. It's empowering us. We looked at 3:20, by the Spirit that works in you. So we have a common vitality. We need to have one spirit. We need to be having the common vitality. We looked at that. Then we need to be looking at our hope. Our hope. Think about it this way. And this is so important. And again, it took me a long time because, I'm not the brightest guy. And you who've been here more than a week, you know that. But it took me a while to learn that I need to be looking through life through eternal glasses. I honestly do. And I think many of us, we have that same problem. Because, again, and I don't mean it in a facetious way, but in reality, it's true. I've not tasted heaven this week. I've tasted coffee. I've tasted chocolate. I've tasted strawberries. I've tasted some meat. I've tasted vegetables, the air. I've not felt heaven. And we can work through the five senses. But heaven is real, even though I've not tasted, touched, smelled, felt heaven. And what you and I have to do is we have to have the right hope. And the right hope is future. Future. It's not present. It's the hope of the return of Jesus Christ coming to take us, his bride, to heaven. See, that's what I'm really hoping for. Because, you know, Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if I have it set up, well, here, I can give it to you this way. I've been a little disappointed in the weather in an illustrative way. God, I'm not really meaning that. I try to be content. I've not ridden my bike too many mornings, my motorcycle, because it's been cold. And I'm hoping this week it'll be warming up so I can ride my bike. But, you know, 45, 50 degrees is just a little too chilly for me, I guess. I don't particularly care for that. But see, my hopes can go up and down. But if I've set my hope in the future, then my heart is not going to be sick because hope won't be deferred, as Proverbs says. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I sometimes have the wrong hopes. I need to have the hope of eternity, of heaven. And that's what I'm looking for and longing for. Here's another one. We have to have one Lord. And again, God in his perfect, inspired way, he doesn't say here, we have one Jesus Christ. Jesus has the idea of being the Messiah, the deliverer. Christ has the idea of the anointed one. He didn't use those two words. What word did he use? As you see in your Bibles there. Lord, meaning what? Even in the English connotation, someone is Lord, that means somebody else is, well, you're not. We're kind of the underlings. So we have one authority. We have a common, who wins? Who wins in the arguments? Who determines what we do and what we don't do? God does. The Bible does. We have a common authority. And Jesus said it this way when it goes to even the idea of the one Lord. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one that comes to the Father but by me. So we have one Lord. We have a common loyalty. And again, as we look at various cities and we look at the people around us, there's different loyalties. There's not a singular loyalty. And you know what? That's one of the beautiful things about the church, the visible manifestation of the bride of Christ, is we have a singular loyalty. You know, it's that old hymn, you know, I sought a flag to follow. I sought a cause for which to stand. We have a singular loyalty. His name is God. God the Son, our Lord. We also have a one faith, a common authority. A common authority. You know, God's final Bible brings us that ultimate authority. You know, we believe the scriptures, that book, whether it's the pew Bible in front of you or in your hands or whether it's whatever type of Bible you have, those are literally the inspired words of God. God breathed them out. And those of you that were with us a couple months ago as we were working through the doctrines on Sunday morning, John Marcella did a good job of just laying out how that inspiration works. This is not a, let's see, what do you call it? An analogy. No, that's not it. What do you put all the various poems together or stories together? An anthology. There you go. This is not an anthology. This is not just creations of men's works, although many people believe that. These are the words that God spoke, and the men wrote them down. This is the final authority that we have. We have one baptism. We have a common entry into the invisible body of Christ. And we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We then become in Christ. And that is that spiritual baptism that we all have experienced the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Andy, last Sunday, became a part of this visible body of Christ by getting wet. And that's what we require of all of those who join our church. Not that you have to get wet here, but you have to be baptized. All believers, all those who gladly received his word, as Acts says, were baptized. So they have that common entry into the body. And then just lastly, we have one Father. We have one Father. We have a common family. You know, again, some of the older hymns, and I guess I'm older, so they come to my mind more frequent than the newer songs, but I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. And we have a common Father. So when people pray that Lord's Prayer, because I know many people do say it, and sometimes they just do it out of rote, you know, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and on, and they really don't know what they're saying. And many times it's not true. It's really not their Father. But I'm glad that as his child, when I start that prayer and I say, God, my Father, or Heavenly Father, or however you start your prayer, it is true as much as if I was calling Naples, Florida, talking to Larry Scogan, my father, saying, hey, Dad, how you doing? Well, whether I do it with my cell phone or do it in prayer, I have a singular Heavenly Father. And that is just profound. He's not a judge. And this is, again, I hear this way too often in Christian circles. Is God angry at you if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? No. Why is he not angry at you? What happened some 2,000 years ago? His anger for your sin was put upon Jesus Christ. Is God angry at sin? Absolutely. And when did that anger express itself? Not in the hardships of your life, but at Christ, with Christ on the cross some 2,000 years ago. It's just amazing that we would go through life thinking that God is out to get us. He got his son instead, if you want to use that wording. Now, does God chasten us? Does God sometimes have to whack me alongside the head with a 2x4 and say, hey, Dan, get with the program? Yes. But Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he... Yeah. So it's not out of anger, but if God's got to get my attention, it's because he loves me, not because he's judging me. And it's the same thing true with my kids. Oh my goodness, kids, they're a lot of work, amen? I mean, I'll tell you what, children are tough. And you know, I try when I do pre-marriage counseling, one of the things that I tell them is kids, you know, we have a session on kids, and I tell them, you understand when you have your kids, your life will never, ever be again the same. It just is not going to be the same. And people go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then mom has the baby. She goes, oh, my goodness. I don't know what I got into here. But kids are a lot of work. But those of us, and many, I'm sure all of us who have older kids, we worked hard at training those kids because we love them. Well, God's no different. God loves us. So he does need to train us. And sometimes that's with the pat on the back, and sometimes it's the kick in the behind. Now, let's just talk about life outside these walls for just a minute as we try to bring this to a conclusion. As we look at Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, at least in my Bible, it says, walk in unity. I don't know what chap vision or however it's stated in your Bible, but unity, harmony, oneness, you cannot get away from that. One of the marks that you and I are to have is to be united, to be harmonious, not hostile. There must be a sacred oneness because we have a common identity. We have a common vitality. It's not the seasons. The Holy Spirit. We have a common destiny, a loyalty, authority, entry into the family. So, how does this look in your home? How does this look at your job site? How does this look in your office? Now, before I go any further, I understand Romans chapter 12, verse 8, where we're supposed to be at peace with all people. And then Romans 12:9 says, if possible, as much as within your own ability, live at peace with all men. Meaning, there are occasions where you're not going to be able to be at peace with all men. But you're doing everything on your part to be peace, as Matthew would say, Jesus says there in Matthew, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So, I also understand that in some of the larger contexts of Baltimore, and not that Baltimore is a bad city, but it's just happened to be in the news a lot this past week, or in Lower Bucks County, or even in your whole factory, I understand that apart from prayer, there's not much we can do in that area because it's just too big beyond us. But what I'm talking about here as we just kind of close this up is in your own relationships. So at work, would they characterize you as a peacemaker? Is there a oneness? Is there a walking in unity? Are you trying to bring people together? Or are you trying to split and fracture and spread all these water cooler rumor mills that are going on? Because of your oneness, of your unity, and even of your thoughts and your authority and your goals and your aspirations. Have people come to you lately asking for you to pray for them? If in your work environment, do they know you come to Oxford Valley Chapel? And if you were to invite them to come out to Oxford Valley Chapel, and they would say, if you are any indication of the church, you bet I'll be there. Because I like this persona, this aura, or sometimes they describe it, of you, and how you're just very calm, cool, collective. You're trying to make us work together rather than trying to split us apart. You know, you're not engaging in the, you know, this backstabbing and all that kind of stuff that's so common in the workplace. Neighbors, within our neighborhoods, the person behind you, alongside of you, across the street, are we trying to unify those around us? And I know they got the motorcycle that starts up at 5 in the morning with no mufflers, and you hear it. Or the dog that's barking. And I got a rooster in my neighborhood. I didn't know chickens were allowed that. But I was out messing around in the yard yesterday. I'm hearing this thing go, goo-ga-doodle-doo. And I'm thinking, are we in the country? Like, what's with this? And I guess it doesn't bother me too much, but I don't know if I'd want a chicken coop next to my back fence. That would get annoying because I'll tell you from experience, roosters do not just crow in sunrise. They crow all night. They crow during the day. But are we a peacemaker? Our parents, those of you that have some children, whether they're grown, is there unity in that home? Or do we allow the sibling rivalry? I mean, brothers and sisters can beat up on each other. My instructions were, if you're going to fight with your brother, do it outside. Is that what we should be striving for? Or we should say, if you're fighting over this, you've got too much time, so go do some chores. If you're fighting over this particular object, one's selfish, one's greedy, you're both wrong, we're going to take it away. Are we allowing the fighting to go on in the home? And then even with our spouses. Oh my goodness, one of the things that I don't like about getting older is you become more aware of what's going on outside these walls and even outside of Two Sycamore, and it's a mess. What goes on in the workplace and sometimes what you're supposed to do, it borders on right and wrong and just all the pressure and friction. Do more work with less resources and less pay and less hours, but do, and all the fighting and friction, and then you come home and you got more of it at home? You know, are we working to make our homes that haven of rest? And we tried to do that with our kids. When you come on to Sycamore Road, you're safe. There's going to be disagreements, but just all that garbage that goes outside our walls, we don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. And while you're living under my roof, I have the authority to say, that ain't going to happen. Get out and pull some dandelions or do whatever you do. In our marriages, you know, Jesus says, or God said it in Genesis chapter 2, the last verse there, I don't recall it, but he says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Is there that one flesh? Do we have the same goals, the same dreams, the same aspirations? Do we have the same rules, the same authority, the same hope, the same vitality? Do we have that? There's much to be done in this matter of unity. Satan is still that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I don't know if he's necessarily talking about body. And he could be talking about this matter of unity. You know, if we're to walk worthy of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we must be, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the peacemaker. The peacemaker. We must be unified. Well, how are we going to do that? We're going to do that by, again, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one entry, one hope, one calling. We're going to do that for Christ's sake. You know, we're here to help. You know, I appreciated Wayne's sign out there. We're not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. And you know, if you'd like some help in bringing unity into your life in some way, use that contact information, call me, email me, text me, talk to me. We're here to help you.